I was very thankful that our brother John on Sunday at the class really laid a good foundation for this, because you remember it was what he said the previous occasion that started us off on this. And he took up that text from Luke chapter 24, on the road to Emmaus, when the Lord began at Moses and the prophets and all the scriptures, and he expounded unto them the things concerning himself. Likewise, when the Apostle Paul was reasoning with the Jews, he proved to them from the scriptures that the Messiah, or the Christ, must needs suffer, then enter into his glory. And after proving his point, he showed them that this Jesus whom they had crucified was the Christ. Now, that being so, then, if the Lord could take the scriptures, beginning way back in the writings of Moses, and travel right through the whole of the Old Testament, things concerning himself, surely it's not asking too much for us to do the same. As in our reading of the scriptures, we should always be looking for things that take our thoughts to the Lord. Now, if you look at that little sheet I've given you tonight, it emphasizes some of the things our brother John brought before us at the class on Sunday, and here they are in front of you now. You can see them, Christ in prefigure. Notice, first of all, he's prefigured by persons, and then he's prefigured by ordinances, prefigured by things. Now, maybe in your study you can add a lot of other columns to that, but that's sufficient to get your mind thinking along this line. Now, take the first one there, prefigured by persons. I've suggested just five of them there. There's Adam, Moses, Aaron, David, and Solomon. You know there's others, as has been mentioned again and again. When you study the life of Joseph, you cannot help but notice things in the life of Joseph that direct your thoughts to the Lord Jesus. And then, while Isaac somehow became a failure in his latter years, nevertheless there are certain incidents in the life of Isaac that join them up with things pertaining to the Lord. Let us look at this first one, Adam. Let us look at Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Now, the outstanding thing that you would gather from the first reading of that verse, that this man that God created was to be placed in the position of dominion. He would have rule, he would have dominion. Now, with that in your mind, turn your Bible over for a moment to Romans chapter 5. Epistle to the Romans, chapter 5. Look at verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Now that makes it perfectly clear, in my mind at least, that the Bible states that Adam was a figure of someone else that was to come. Verse 15 says, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So as you read down through this passage, you discover that Paul, writing this particular scripture, he sets before us two headships. There was headship in Adam. Adam was actually head of the race. He had headship over creation, over all the things that God had created, whether fish or animals, cattle or field. Adam was placed in the place of dominion. He had headship over creation. He was the head of the race. There was no human being before Adam. Now that's obvious. And Adam didn't come from any of the other creatures that had been created. He didn't evolve from something else. He's quite distinct. There is one thing said about Adam that's not said about any other form of creation, and that is that God breathed into him the breath of life. And I understand that word life is in the plural there, the breath of life. He became a living soul. Three times in the Word of God, we read about God breathing. When he breathed into man, it marked man out as being distinct from all other forms of creation. A dog has life, pig has life, cow has life. When they die, that's it. There's no existence beyond that. God gave them life, but the life was only for this seed. But he put something into man, that when death comes, the person in the body leaves the body. The body may be dead, but the person who lived in the body has gone on. God gave man that life, not only for this scene, but for that which causes him to exist beyond this scene. He was marked out as being distinct from all other forms of creation. You remember the occasion now in the upper room, after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus breathed on them in the upper room, said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And anyone who has received the Holy Spirit is marked out as being different from all other men. We may be rubbing shoulders with men and women today, meeting them day by day, either at your work or in the stores, and to all appearances we all look alike. But the person who has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit has something that that unsaved person hasn't got. You're marked out as being distinct from them, different. Then you come to that scripture where all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, all scripture is God in brief. And it marks out the Bible as being distinct from all other writings. I know that people use this expression today in a very loose sense. Said, oh, you know, he really was inspired. Huh? He wrote that hymn under inspiration. No, he didn't. Not in the sense that the world uses, the Bible uses this word. All scripture given by inspiration of God. You can't say that for hymns or books. They may be good. They may be the product of the man's thinking. And he may be guided in a certain way in writing those things. But you cannot say they're inspired. Tell you why. that which is inspired is perfect. And I don't think any reasonable person would claim perfection for their work. So that when you read of God breathing, he breathed into man the breath of life that marked Adam out as being distinct from all other forms of creation. When the Lord Jesus breathed on his own in the upper room, it marked them out and marks all other believers out as being distinct from other men and women. And the Bible is marked out as being distinct from all other writings. But Adam is a good picture, prefiguring Christ in his headship. He also was head over Eve. I wonder if this truth is not too popular today, isn't it? We're living in a day when they want equality. They want into politics. They've even had them in 10 Downing Street in Britain, Prime Minister. They get them into the Senate here now, so on. After all said and done, when it comes to church life, there are certain scriptures that tell us what each of us should be, what the position we should occupy. And the Bible has never changed. I suffer not a woman to teach or to usurp authority over the man. Let your women keep silence in church. Oh, but that's old fashioned. Well, but God's old fashioned too, according to some people. You know, the sun is an old-fashioned thing, and the moon is old-fashioned, but how would we get on without them? You know, there's an old-fashioned thing that almost everybody will be doing tomorrow and rejoicing in it. Thanksgiving Day, everybody likes to eat more than they need. You know, they like to eat. They look forward to it. Great preparation for eating. Well, eating is an old-fashioned thing. Why do we eat? It's old-fashioned. Why don't we do away with it? And just introduce the idea of taking a couple of little pills or something. Now, that wouldn't do. We like the fork and knife. Although some folk don't know how to use a fork and knife now. Don't know what the knife's for. They use the spoon. They use the fork as if it was a spoon, but still, they like to get in there and they like something to cut up and eat. They like to eat, but it's old-fashioned. You see, I just mentioned that to show that there are a lot of old-fashioned things that we still do, and we like to do it. When you come to the Word of God, these things are laid down for us. Adam prefigured Christ in his position of headship. And we've still got to come to the teaching of the New Testament. And when you come to 1 Corinthians 11, the great truth of headship is laid before us. Why we don't get down and acknowledge it and admit it, I don't know. But there we have Christ prefigured by Adam in headship. Now you think of Moses, the prophet. Moses was raised up of God to be a prophet. But notice I've given you two references there. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 and 19. Turn over to it for a moment, will you? Look at Deuteronomy. Chapter 18. Verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Now, with these thoughts in mind, that God has promised that He'll raise up a prophet like unto Moses, turn over to Acts chapter 3 for a moment. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3, verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. It's obvious then, putting these two scriptures together, that Moses was raised up as a prophet, but he simply prefigured the greater prophet. Shall we say the greatest prophet? And from Acts chapter 3, we learn that that greatest prophet is the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we come to Aaron and Melchizedek, the two of them put together there. Now, we spent a lot of time going through the epistle to the Hebrews. And each of you here tonight should be conversant with some of the things that we dealt with in the epistle to the Hebrews. Dealing with the priesthood, you remember in Hebrews chapter 5, he was a priest after the pattern of Aaron. But he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. You found that at the end of that chapter, chapter 5, and then you pass over chapter 6, and you come into chapter 7, and a whole chapter was given there to show how Melchizedek prefigured the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have the two priests there, Aaron and Melchizedek. Strange thing, Melchizedek is mentioned in the Bible before Aaron. Melchizedek was not confined to one nation. His priesthood, no doubt, was universal. But Aaron's priesthood was confined to the nation of Israel. But when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, He's a priest. And the pattern of his priesthood may be like that of Aaron. And you follow the pattern of Aaron's priesthood, and you see it's only a figure of the great priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. While Aaron offered sacrifices, Christ offered the greatest sacrifice. Through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself. But then you come to the fact that he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And being after the order of Melchizedek, you don't read of Melchizedek offering any sacrifices at all, but you read of him blessing. And he blessed Abraham. And you know, in the loins of Abraham there were many nations. And so he blessed Abraham. And the blessing of Melchizedek then goes out to many nations. Likewise, the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest. Now we come down to the next two, David and Solomon. There's no need to spend much time on them. I think most of us will realize this, that David was the man of God's choice. Many things you could find in the life of David that would just be prefiguring the work of Christ. I think from the time we were children, we were gripped with the great story of how this stripling of a lad, perhaps a teenager, went out down the valley and met that mighty giant, Goliath. And he slew him, brought back his head, slew the enemy. But you remember, he did it in faith. But while that perhaps would be a great incident that time in the life of the nation of Israel and in David's life as well, what is that compared to that great battle that was fought in Calvary, when the Lord Jesus Christ alone faced the greatest enemy of all time, the devil himself? went into death and destroyed him who had the power of death, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. From there you can proceed. The day came when David was on the throne, crowned as king, honored. Every knee should bow to him. But David had to destroy his enemies first. And then you follow on to Solomon, and Solomon reigned in peace. And it was Solomon's reign when the temple was built, that great temple to the glory of God. But when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he's prefigured by both of them. By the way, the first three kings that reigned over Israel was Saul, David, and Solomon. Each of them reigned for 40 years. Now, I always like to remind myself and remind others that when you come to Solomon, Solomon was a great man in his early days, but in his old age, he made all his mistakes. And you know how old he was when he died? 58. That was old. 58 when he died. And yet when he was old, he made all his mistakes. However, if you take those three, at the present time Israel doesn't have a king. Now they're back in the land, they're acknowledged as a nation, but they don't have a king. But it's obvious that they'll say the same thing again as what they said before. We want a king. We want someone to be over us, someone we can depend upon. And they chose Saul, and God let them have him. And they proved a complete failure. It may not be far distant now when they'll be calling out again for a ruler, for a king, and they'll get him. This time, they'll get the false Christ. The Antichrist. And they'll bow to him. They'll sign the covenant with him. Enter into an agreement with him. And just as Saul proved to be a failure, then the one they'll choose again will be a failure. But when David comes out, the great king, David's Lord and David's son, he'll come out in character like David to deal with his enemies. And when he comes and his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14, he'll overthrow his enemies. He'll establish his throne. And a king shall reign in righteousness. But after he establishes his throne, remember this, he'll reign for 1,000 years, 1,000 years of peace. 1,000 years of prosperity. 1,000 years of plenty. There'll be no starving multitudes during the millennial reign. The earth will yield of its abundance. It'll be more than necessary. He'll come and he'll reign like Solomon. And so he's prefigured by persons. Your second column there, he's prefigured by ordinances. I've mentioned the Paschal Lamb, the Feast of Jehovah, the offerings, and the cleansing of the leper. There are many others you could put in. These I mentioned just by way of stirring up our thoughts. But now we've got to stop. It's 8 o'clock. We haven't gone too far tonight. But at the bottom, just look for a moment. I bring you one example from the things. See, over at that last column, there's Noah's Ark, the manna, the tabernacle, the brazen serpent. Now the tabernacle in itself is a wonderful study in its construction, with its vessels, its furnishings, and so on. But now I've mentioned the brazen serpent. You know, when you come to John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus Christ referred to this in that great conversation with Nicodemus. But now if we were to take time to read Numbers chapter 21, the serpent on the pole. I've said to you here, there are three things you could mention about it. in the historical record. There was a dying people. And you begin to question the thing and say, well, why were these people dying? What was causing them to die? And you'll get the answer. They were bitten by the serpents, a dying people. They had no cure for themselves, but there was a divine provision. When they cried to God, then Moses was to lift up the serpent of brass on the pole. It was a divine provision. Now, personally, if you think of it, it must have looked something weak to these people to make a kind of image of a serpent put on a pole. These were dying people. Strange kind of medicine, wasn't it? But it was God who said they were to do it. It was the divine provision. It may have seemed weak and useless to human way of thinking, but that was God's provision. And the dynamic principle was this: look and live. Now, if they had to creep along and pray to it, some of them would have tried that. If they were asked to lay all their gold at the foot of it, they might have tried that if they had any left. But they didn't do that. Look and live. Now, says the Lord, in the same way, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom. There was dying men, and dying men need life. And in the days when the Lord was here, still today, people are dying. In fact, they're spiritually dead already. They need life. There's the divine provision. The Son of Man must be lifted up. Calvary was a necessity. Just as it was necessary for them to lift the serpent of brass on the pole, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. But because the serpent was lifted up in the pole, everybody wasn't cured. Look, and thou shalt live. It was the look of faith. Then he said, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I've mentioned that at the bottom just to show you how you can take it and expand it. Get something for your own soul, something to pass on to others. I was thinking of Noah's Ark. Just make this remark about Noah's Ark. We haven't time to turn back to scriptures, but if you look down through Genesis 6, there's a very remarkable thing said about that ark. It was to be built in three stories: lower, middle, upper. It was a three-story ark. And that ark was the provision of salvation for all who were in it. When we come to the New Testament, you and I want to preach the gospel, and we want to hear it preached. In order to present the full on gospel of salvation, how that Christ died for our sins, according to says, but that's not all. It's how he was buried, and that's important. That's not all. And it's how he was raised again. It's the burial and resurrection of Christ. And up in that top story there was a window, and I think the writer is correct when he suggests that that window was an outlook. And the only way that Noah could look when he was in the ark was up, looking Godward in the midst of the storm that was around him. Likewise, you and I, when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, the provider of salvation, death, burial, and resurrection, and we look up, he's the exalted Christ in glory. I've kept you a few minutes over 8 o'clock. It's time for us now to go to prayer.